Luke chapter 8. I'm going to read from verse 11 to verse 15 to put us into context. We did cover these verses last week, but for continuity, let's read from verse 11. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. And the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. One thing that is common to those four different kinds of soil is that it was really the same soil, just under different circumstances, but it was the same soil. All those four had the same potential. The soil by the wayside, it was the edge of the farmland, and being just close to the footpath, it was trodden down and hardened. But that could be remedied. It could be loosened up. And then the soil that fell on rocky soil, that also could be remedied. The stones could be taken out, the depth increased, or the rock broken up. Nothing wrong with the soil. It's just the circumstances under which it finds itself. The ones in the thorns, it was good soil, but there were already thorns and seeds of weeds in the soil. And the fourth one is prepared soil. So really the issue comes down to preparation. And when he talks about soil, he's talking about people's hearts. Prepared hearts, unprepared hearts. And that's why he says in verse 15, the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, as Job's friend said to him, if you prepare your heart towards him, then you can stretch out your hands to him. Speaking about preparing our hearts before God. So the fault was with the person not preparing their heart to hear God's word. And then from verse 16 to 18, something else the Messiah says here about receiving God's word. Verse 16 through 18. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. In this statement, there must be a connection with what the Messiah has already said. First of all, he says, no one when he has lit a lamp. That is, there are no exception. And speaking about lighting a lamp, he may be following on what he has said in verse 15. The ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. That is to say, they have received the light of the word of God. The word of God is compared to light. David says, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's in Psalm 119. And then we read also in 2 Corinthians 4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the image of the glory of God which is in the face of Messiah should shine unto them. So the truth, the very person of God, the revelation of God is compared to light. And this must be the connection. No one, when he has lit a lamp, that is to say, the light of life has entered his soul. It's another way of saying that. Lampstand, or in other words, spiritually illuminated. No one, when he is spiritually illuminated, hides his illumination. The Lord is saying, those who receive the word with a good heart, don't hide the truth that they have received. They make it known. That's the logical outcome of it. If a person has truly received the love of the truth, if out of an honest, a noble and good heart, they have heard the word and keep it and bear forth fruit with patience, one of those fruits is sharing it, spreading it around. This is what he's speaking about in verse 16. They don't hide it, he says. He doesn't cover it with a vessel. Verse 16, no one, when his little lamp, covers it with a vessel. That vessel is otherwise referred to as bushel measure. It was a trade measure. And the reason why the Lord says they don't cover their light with a trade measure is they don't allow material considerations to dim their light. He had just been speaking in verse 14 about the seed that fell among thorns. It's compared to those when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. I dare not, says a new believer, I dare not tell people that I believe in Yeshua. I might lose my job, or I might miss that promotion, or I might not get that deal done if they find out that I'm a Christian. This is the kind of thing the Lord is warning us against. Don't let material considerations dim your light. Speak up for God. Stand up for God. Let them know that you are God's, that you have received his word in your life. Show it in your life, whatever the cost. That's what the Lord is saying. Don't put it, cover it with a vessel. Nor, he says, don't put it under a bed. Don't become a slothful person. Don't think that now that you've received the truth, that that's all you need. And don't cover up the truth through sheer slothfulness. Share it. Be diligent about sharing it. The reason is that those who enter may see the light. Enter where? Well, here's an example of what he means. In the first letter to the Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 24, speaking about believers meeting together. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is judged by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. So it's speaking not only of the individual, but of individuals gathered together, so that when people come in, say to a gathering like this, someone comes in, a visitor, who wants to hear more, we should let the light of the world, the light of the Word of God, shine into their hearts. That's what he means. Those from outside who want to hear more, who want to know more. Verse 17, the reason why we shouldn't hide our lighters, because sooner or later it's going to be known. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. If anything is secret, it is only secret for a time. Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time for every purpose under heaven. Remember how Solomon put it in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1. It is, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. If something is secret, it's not secret forever. It may be for the time being that it is secret, temporarily, but only in order that it should be revealed in a timely manner. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon again says at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and verse 14, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. So secrecy is only temporary. Nor is it, he goes on to say, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. That applies also to God's purposes. In Ephesians chapter 3, we read about God's purpose hidden from ages and from generations. But it wasn't meant to be hidden forever. It was meant to be revealed in its time. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver, says the book of Proverbs. Here in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, I'll read from verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Yeshua HaMashiach, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Messiah, which, here's the crucial verse, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Messiah through the gospel. This is what Messiah means here. Nothing is hidden that will not be known and come to light. Speak up. The ultimate objective is for these truths to be revealed. In chapter 12 and verse 2, the Lord says it again, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Solomon tells us in the book of Proverbs, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. He doesn't reveal everything. And it's just as well, speaking personally, that he doesn't show everything to us either. He said to his disciples in the upper room, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will teach you all things. There's a time, a ripe time, for making known. But what Messiah is saying here is, when you receive the word of truth, that is your time for letting it be known. Spread it around. Have you got a letter to write, a telephone call to make, a conversation with a good friend by which you can convey the truth to them, give them a tract, give them a copy of the Bible? There are myriad ways in which we can make the truth known. And we have to make sure that if we are honest with God, we have received the word of God, that we don't keep it to ourselves. So he says in verse 18, therefore, take heed how you hear. In another gospel he says, take heed what you hear. Because of the ultimate exposure of the truth, take heed how you hear, because if you hear wrong, you're going to send the same wrong message to other people, and others are going to be misled. You know that parlor game that we play, we have a chain of people, and the first person whispers into the ear of their neighbor a sentence. Then number two whispers it into number three's ear. And so on, you go down the chain and you ask the last person in the line, what did they say? And it's amazing what comes out. Amazing how different it is from what was originally whispered in the ear. So we have to be careful how we hear. Be sure you hear God's word right. Be sure it is God's voice and not the voice of the hearer, of the deceiver, because he's the great counterfeiter. Take heed how you hear. Receive the word of God correctly without any preconceptions. And the result will be, whoever has, to him more will be given. If he relays the message accurately, if he has heard it accurately, and he has relayed it accurately, then he will be entrusted with further messages. This is how God uses his people. When we hear right and we speak right, when we speak accurately according to Scripture, according to the rule of Scripture, the Lord says, I will give you more. I'll give you more responsibility. A young man asked a preacher, how can I become a preacher? And the preacher said to him, do you really want to become a preacher? Yes, I do. Do you want to start now? Yes, I do. All right, pick up the hymn books. Put them back in the cupboard. Start at the bottom rung of the ladder. And the Lord says here, by way of warning, whoever does not have even what he seems to have will be taken from him. That is to say, he appears to have, but he doesn't really have it. And therefore, he is unfaithful to his trust. He hasn't got that noble and good heart. He hasn't got staying power. He doesn't keep the word. He doesn't bear fruit with patience, and therefore he will be disqualified. God will not use him. Whoever does not have even what he seems to have. So to have and to seem to have are synonymous. Outwardly, he's got it. But God sees the heart and he says, no, he does not. It's an illusion. It's a mirage. There's a warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about building with wrong materials or with faulty materials, inferior. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. I'll read from verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3 from verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Yeshua HaMashiach. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What a sad picture we have here of true believers who waste their lives in teaching wrong doctrine. How important it is for us to make sure our doctrine is in line with Scripture. The parable here is that of receiving God's word correctly and transmitting it accurately. That's how it ties in with the parable of the sower. Make sure you're not the hard beaten earth, that you're not this soil on rocky ground that only yields temporary results, that there aren't before the seed of word of the word of God was sown in your heart, that there weren't there already seeds of other concerns and priorities. What did the person do who had the good soil? He made sure he got rid of those weeds before the soil was sown with the good seed. He made sure, first of all, he turned it over. He pulled up the weeds. How do we get rid of weeds? Or shall we say, when do we get rid of weeds? The sooner the better. Don't let them grow. As soon as they show themselves, pull them up. It's much easier to pull out small weeds than weeds that have been there and have got their roots into the soil. The next event here is from verse 19 through 21. Messiah's brethren come to him with his mother. Let me first of all read to you verse 19 through 21. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." That was a sharp reply. Why did he speak like this? His mother and brothers came. The word "came" is not plural. It's a singular verb. His mother came and his brothers for good measure. That's how we can paraphrase it. They came to him. Why did they come to him? Literally, they came at him. They had something. They had a bone to pick with him. That's the shocking thing. It refers to his mother, first of all, that she decided she would go and call him back, reclaim him, bring him back home. In Mark chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, we have the reason for this. Mark 3, verse 20 and 21. And the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Mary, his own mother, hadn't she learned anything? His brothers were unbelieving, and they decided to come along for moral support. All of them came, his mother and brethren, and they could not approach him. Then it was told him, the message was relayed, "Tell him his mother and his brothers are standing outside. We want to talk to him." They wanted to lay hold of him. They said, "He is out of his mind." It's not so surprising that his brothers should say such a thing, because as John tells us in his gospel, they had not yet believed on him. But surely Miriam, his own mother, would know better. It doesn't look like it. Your mother and your brethren, not your brethren and your mother. So she is the prime mover here, their authoritarian claim. And in his reply, the Lord Yeshua said, "Earthly ties have to give way to spiritual calling." In chapter 2, the Lord Yeshua, when he was still a boy of 12, remained behind in Jerusalem. He was now under orders from his heavenly Father. Luke chapter 2, verse 44. But supposing him to have been in the company, that is, Miriam and Joseph, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" A different father. He was reminding them he had a different father. But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. But alas, at this point she forgot. She forgot that he was under higher orders and that he was no longer tied to her apron strings. She gave all the impression that as he had been subject to her as a minor in Jerusalem, he was subject to his parents until God called him to his life task. She presumed on his past obedience to demand it now at the present time. Remember the wedding in Cana of Galilee, how she came to him implying a command. They have no wine. In other words, do something about it. And he had to tell her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." In other words, I've got a time for everything. My father has set me a certain time for everything. I am no longer under human orders. I'm under orders from above. They had forgotten all that. His reply now doesn't seem so sharp, does it? Verse 21, "But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it.'" So all the way through the context of the parable of the sower, the parable of the revealed light, are all to do with the word of God. And what he's saying here is, "My mother and my brothers," he doesn't say "my father." "My mother and my brothers," and that would include his sisters as well, those who are truly his disciples, he said, "these are the ones who hear these are truly my mother and my brothers." No one can now claim priority. We are all on the same level. And when he says, "those who hear the word of God and do it," he's harking back to what he had said in verse 15 about those that the seed that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. That's what he means when he says, "these who hear the word of God and do it." Messiah's true kinsmen are spiritual. In John chapter 8, verse 39, speaking an altercation with his people in the temple, he says to them there, John 8, verse 39, "They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' Yeshua said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this.'" He is emphasizing the fact that Abraham's two true children are not merely the physical children, but those who are, in addition, his spiritual children. "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." And Abraham's children today are all those who share the faith of Abraham, Jew or Gentile alike. No difference, no claim, no prior claim over him. And it is put here because today there is the teaching that you approach Jesus through Mary, his mother, because being a woman, she's more compassionate and she's more likely to grant you your request than Jesus, who is portrayed as a rather forbidding figure. And this the Holy Spirit foresaw, and therefore he left us this to warn us that it is Yeshua who is the all-compassionate Savior, that he has no partner in his work of redemption. that Miriam is not, as is touted today, co-redentrix with our Lord Yeshua. Nothing of the sort. Well, we go on. From verse 22 through 25, the storm calmed. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." On one of those days following this incident that we just read about in the previous paragraph, he himself got into a boat with his disciples. He led the way. And without disclosing his purpose, you see here he is exemplifying what he said, "There's nothing hidden that shall not be revealed." For the moment, he did not reveal to his disciples his purpose in going over to the other side of the lake. They would find out soon enough in its time. He said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out and he left them to it. He fell asleep. He left it to them to sail over to the other side. But then a windstorm came down on the lake. It was an abrupt windstorm. It was God's permission that this should happen. In Psalm 107, the writer there tells us that sometimes God does it in order to demonstrate his power in salvation, in deliverance. It is a parable for those who have a storm in their life, a windstorm. "Master, Master, we are perishing." And to know that the Lord is master of the storm, that's something we do need to learn. Psalm 107 and verse 25. "For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro, stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." The Lord's purpose was to show that he was that Jehovah spoken of in that psalm. That is, it was he who did it then and who did it now, demonstrating his power over the elements. They came and awoke him. They were filling with water, verse 23 tells us, and they were in jeopardy, and they came to him and awoke him. "We are perishing." The water is filling the boat. We are perishing. The two go together. The more the water fills the boat, the closer we are to perishing. They woke him up, and then he rebuked the wind. And the elements were reproved. But the elements in themselves are impersonal. And when he rebukes the wind and the raging of the water, he's doing more than just dealing with the elements here. He's dealing with the evil powers that have raised those elements. He allowed it, yes. But he also knew that there was an evil power. And he was teaching his disciples the important lesson that they're not at the mercy of circumstances, nor are they at the mercy of evil powers. He is greater than either of them. So he rebukes the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he still demanded of them why they didn't trust him more. To us, it seems breathtaking. How much more can we trust him? Haven't you had that experience in your life where there's been a storm in your circumstances or in your life or whatever it might be? And you've held on and held on, and things just seem to be getting worse. Then you go to the Lord and he brings about peace. He turns around to say, couldn't you have held on a little bit longer? And we find that if only we had held on for another few minutes, as it were, it would have been all right. But our faith doesn't reach that. What he's doing is to stretch the faith of his disciples. And he's teaching us that he is the one that the prophet speaks about, the prophet Nahum. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Those clouds we dread are really the dust which proclaim the approach of the Savior. A picture of someone traveling a dusty road. You see the dust rising in the distance. You say, someone's coming. The clouds are the dust of God's feet in our crisis. But they were not ready for this. His rebuke, however, reminded them that they ought to trust him more. Where is your faith? They were awed by his power. Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. The Lord calms the storm. Well, I'm sure we all have our times when there's a storm. And he doesn't forbid us from going to him and waking him up and saying, save us, Master. What was it that he rebuked? Not the fact that they woke him up and said, Master, Master, save us. But the fact that they said, we are perishing. You cannot perish in the ultimate sense with the Master in the boat. That's how I became a believer. I heard the message about the Lord crossing the lake with his disciples, and he got into the boat, and they got into the boat, and as they went, there was a storm and the waves were filling the ship. The preacher said the boat could not sink because Jesus was in the boat. Then he said, do you have Jesus in your boat? And that was the night I decided to take Jesus in my boat. It was so simple, but it was the first time I really understood the gospel. And so, you who have Jesus in your boat, no tempest can swallow the ship where lies the Master of ocean and sea and skies, says the hymn. May it be so in your experience as well as in mine. Well, we have to leave it there for this week. But God willing, next week we'll be looking at the healing of the demon-possessed man.